Alrighty, well, good morning. I'm going to carry on with the series I've been doing in the life of a particular prophet in the Old Testament, which all of you have not forgotten at all. And in one voice, tell me who that prophet is. Was that Elijah or Elisha?
Elisha.
Very good. What we're going to look at this morning is two little stories. Basically two miracles that Elisha did. They speak to us a lot about the Christian life. So we're going to have to stay alert. If you can open up your Bibles, turn to Hezekiah chapter 2, verses... Alright, some of you are laughing. Some people are alert. There's no Hezekiah in the Bible. Well, there's a king, but no book. We're in 2 Kings, chapter 2. We saw last time that there was a swing low sweet chariot. A chariot came down and took Elijah away. And the spirit, it said, of Elijah was resting on Elisha. So what we'll do is we'll just read the two stories I want to look at. The first story starts in verse 19 of 2 Kings 2. And before we get there, I'll just quickly open in prayer. Father, I just thank you for this time. Lord, your word is living and is active, and it speaks to our very soul and spirit, Lord. Father, we would just ask that you would speak this morning, that you would touch us and just show us what you want to bring out of this passage, Lord. In Jesus' name. Verse 19. It says, then the men of the city said to Elisha, behold now, the situation of this city is pleasant. And he was in Jericho at the time. As my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful. And he said, bring me a new jar and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. And he went to the spring of water and he threw salt in it. And he said, thus saith the Lord, I have purified these waters. And there shall not be from their death or unfruitfulness any longer. So the waters have been purified to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. That's the first little story. The second one, if you just turn over, and we'll just quickly read it. It's in chapter 4. Starting in verse 1, it says, now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that my servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take away my two children to be slaves. And Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in your house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil. Then he said, go, borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbours, even empty vessels, and do not get a few. And you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons, and you shall pour out into these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full. So she went from him and shut the door behind him and her sons, and they were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. And it came about when the vessels were full that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. So he said, and he said to her, there is not one vessel more. And the oil stopped. Then she came and told the man of God. And he said, go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest. So two little stories that we're going to look at today. One kind of about a vessel, a new vessel filled with salt. The other one about a vessel filled with oil. So if we turn back to chapter 2, the story, as we've already looked at, is basically this. Elisha is in Jericho. Jericho means the place of fragrance. Sounds like, you know, lovely place to be. And these men come to him, and they say that you can see that the situation of the city is pleasant. Basically, it's a nice place to be. Look around, everything looks really, really good. But, there's a but. The but in the scripture says, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful. You know, you'd go to that city, you'd look around, everything looks really pleasant. But if you stay a little while, scratch below the surface, you find out that all was not well in Jericho. You found out that there was something actually wrong underneath. And the water that was meant to feed the land and make it fruitful was actually bad. And so it was making the whole place unfruitful. The actual word unfruitful there basically means causes to miscarry. It kind of looked like that the fruit were going to produce, you know, they would start to grow, but because the water was bad, then it would miscarry. No fruit, nothing. A serious problem. It actually sounds a lot like our tomatoes at home. We were once the tomato capital of Tauranga, basically. Beautiful, bright, red, round tomatoes. Now, no chance. Looks like they're going to be well when they're little and green, and then they just get filled with blight. And we're basically on some kind of tomato welfare scheme where Sarah Ash has had to give us tomatoes, even the Waltons can grow tomatoes. And that's what the city was like. It looked like on the outside everything was good, but it would never become fruitful. And so we see that Elisha knew exactly what had to happen. Straight away, okay, get me a new vessel. Make sure there's salt in it. And he takes that vessel full of salt, and he goes down to where the source of the problem was. He goes right to where the spring was, where the water was coming up. And he throws salt into the spring, and straight away, it's healed. It's all well. Residents happy, place is fruitful, everything is sweet as. Well, obviously, I'm not here to give gardening tips, probably because I don't know any gardening tips, but this passage speaks to us in our own lives. This place, Jericho, is a picture and it's a type of humanity. As a whole. It's a picture of humanity as a whole. It's a picture of some families' lives. It's a picture of individual lives. Where outwardly, things look really, really good. You can look at the world and you think, wow, it's a wonderful place. You can look at a family and think, everything's going well. You can look at an individual's life and think, yeah, that looks really good. That looks really, everything is just sweet, harmonious, and pleasant. It's not until you scratch a little bit below the surface that you find that there's something that is bad within. It's a picture of the whole humanity because of the sin that was introduced through Adam's fall. Actually, I went for a ride yesterday, just to give a little illustration with Graham. Typically, we got as far away from our houses where we were going to go, and then it just bucketed down. We were completely saturated. But I was talking to Graham, and Graham was at an Easter camp for kids, mainly like 13 to 18-year-olds, at Easter last week. And, you know, if you've been to those kind of camps, you know, everything is very exuberant, exciting. Everything just looks, you know, fantastic on the outward. But Graham was one of the counsellors at the camp, and he was telling me some of the problems that these kids are actually dealing with, you know. And, man, I just seriously couldn't believe 13 to 18-year-olds dealing with things that, you know, you don't want anyone at any age to basically have to deal with. I couldn't believe some of the things he was telling me. Below the surface, even within Christian kids and Christian families, there is still this problem of the sinful nature which comes out in different ways. I just want to read, I bought a book during the week. The Indwelling Life of Christ, All of Him in All of Me by Madrian Thomas from Lighthouse Bookstore, 1995. Definitely worth every penny. But I just wanted to read one little thing that he says. And he was talking in here about the fall, and he was talking about instinct within animals, within the animal kingdom, how the Holy Spirit within the life of a believer was meant to play the role that instinct does within the animal kingdom. And he just said that, he said, picture in your mind a beehive, just to take one example in the amazing vastness of the animal kingdom, where tens of thousands of bees all operate by instinct in performing their particular jobs. The queen bee, who lays eggs, plus the scout bees, the worker bees, the nurse bees, the guard bees, and others. They all carry out their individual task by God's design for the continuing health and propagation of the hive. While he doesn't talk about it in here, I've actually heard him speak about it before, and while the whole animal kingdom is fascinating, he talked about bees one time, and he said the bees that go out to get the nectar will come back into the hive, and they actually do a little dance. And that little dance actually tells the other bees where to go to get the nectar. He said there's other bees who live in the hive, and basically their job is to flap their little wings, just to keep the hive air-conditioned at a particular temperature. And so you've got all these bees, they've all got different roles, but they're all just joining in together for the good of the whole hive. You know, and that's God's mark of instinct amongst the animal kingdom. They just know instinctively what they're to do because of the knowledge of God. But he just says, now imagine that one day the interlock between their instinct and the bee's soul suddenly snapped. All at once, it was every bee for himself. What would happen? He said the result, of course, would be anarchy, chaos, and self-destruction, which is precisely what has been evidenced in the history of mankind all down through the centuries. Through Satan's lying subtlety, mankind embarked upon the mad experiment of disobedience and human self-sufficiency, in which we are still today so heavily and tragically involved, with all its terrible consequences. So this picture of Jericho that looked really good on the outside, but had a problem within, can be a picture of humanity, a picture of our lives. But we see that Elisha knew exactly what to do straight away. Get me a new vessel. Put salt in it. And straight away he went right to the source of the problem, where the spring came up, where this water came from. Salt. Sometimes you read these things, like when I first read it, you just think, did they just make these things up? You know, what they decided to do. Did they just make it up? Is it like, fetch me some cheese and tomato, throw that in, everything will be sweet. It was kind of like when Jesus went to heal a blind man, he could have just said, your faith has made you well, go in peace. Sometimes he said that. One time he spat on the mud, spat on dirt, made it all into mud, rolled it up, put it in his eyes, be healed. Sometimes you think, did they just make these things up as they go along, or is there actually a particular reason for doing what they do? Actually, just to do with it, the Jesus one real quickly, I actually read that the reason he did that is because it was actually on the Sabbath. And for the Jews, it was you could spit on a rock, but you could not spit on dirt. Because if you spat on dirt, that made mud, which was a work on the Sabbath. And so Jesus did that specifically. Yeah. There's a reason in everything. And there's a reason in why he said, get salt. Salt in those days was just crucial, absolutely crucial. The main reason, you probably have heard an expression, or you may have, it says that you can say that someone's worth one's salt. It essentially means worth one's wages, because back in those days, in some instances, wages were actually paid with salt, because it was that crucial. Salt is a preservative, and it stops corruption. It stops things from going bad. So they had fish, they had meat, but they didn't have a fridge. What are you going to do? They would wrap it all in salt, and it preserved the food. It would stop corruption from setting in. And as a picture, the salt in this new vessel is a picture of the life of God within us, within our vessel that is the one that stops corruption, that preserves us, that frees us, that keeps us. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit who administers God's life to us. There had to be a new vessel, and it had to be filled with salt, filled with the Holy Spirit. And the other interesting thing that I liked in this is that he had to sort this problem out, he had to go right to the source of the problem, where that spring was coming up. I read book number two is The Normal Christian Life by Watchman Nee. I think sometimes we think, yeah, I'm kind of improving in this Christian life. I'm getting stronger. You know, my old nature is not as strong as what it once was. You know, soon, you know, I'll be fully strong. I possibly won't even need the Lord at all. I'll be so strong by myself. We get these funny thoughts that God actually wants to change our old nature, but God doesn't change our old nature. He gives us the Holy Spirit to put those things to death, to be a power greater than our old nature. And it's really important that we get to the source of the problem. And I'll just read one thing Watchman Nee said. He said, at the beginning of our Christian life, we are concerned with our doing, not with our being. We are distressed rather by what we have done than by what we are. We think that if we only could rectify certain things, we should be good Christians, and we set out, therefore, to change our actions. But the result is not what we expected. We discover, to our dismay, that there is something more than just a trouble on the outside, that there is something, in fact, more serious, wrong on the inside. We try to please the Lord, but find something within that does not want to please him. We try to be humble, but there is something in our very being that refuses to be humble. We try to be loving, but inside we feel most unloving. We smile and try to be gracious, but inwardly we feel decidedly ungracious. The more we try to rectify matters on the outside, the more we realize how deep-seated is the trouble. Then we come to the Lord and say, Lord, I see it now. Not only what I have done is wrong, I am wrong. And that's a little paragraph that gets to the heart of the problem. Not just what we do, but what we are. What we are. What we do is just a product of what we are. And so we see that Elisha had to go right to the source of the problem, and he had to put salt, speaking of the Holy Spirit, that which keeps us from corruption. Turn over, if you will, to that second little story. You might sort of think, well, what are we to do then? You know, are we so spiritually bankrupt that there's no hope? I mean, how do you get out of this mess? Well, this little story in chapter 4 talks about one that was basically bankrupt. And it talks about how she got out of it. And again, it's an illustration for our Christian lives. Just to recap on the story a little bit, you got a woman, she was married to actually one of the sons of the prophets, there was a sons of the prophets school in those days. She was married to one of these guys that was basically at this school for the prophets. But he died. She had no money. She basically had no food, and she was in debt to creditors. The creditors said, okay, to pay this debt, I'm going to take your children. You're going to lose your two children. So it's a pretty horrific situation to be in. And so she came to Elisha, and she said, what can I do? And he said, well, what have you got? And she said, all I've got is this little jar of oil. And he said, go get as many empty vessels as you can get and keep pouring into these empty vessels and keep pouring. Get heaps of empty vessels and then sell what there is and you'll be able to pay off your debt. You know, and just in the outward, it's a fantastic picture, I guess, of God's care, God's provision for us, that God can make a way even when situations just seem totally, totally out of control. But what I obviously wanted to tie this in to chapter 2. And there was probably three things that stood out to me about this little passage, if we're going to look at it and what it can mean for our own lives. What do you think? What is oil a type of in Scripture? Yeah, Holy Spirit, definitely. In the Old Testament, they would anoint people with oil, which was a type of being anointed with the Holy Spirit. Also, it was oil that fed the lamps, that kept the lamps burning within the temple, showing that, you know, within us, it's the Holy Spirit that gives us the light, you know, that Jesus asks us to shine. The New Testament says that we are the vessel, that we have this treasure within an earthen vessel. And this little story here is quite a good illustration of what we need to do as Christians. And I want to say three things. The first thing that stood out to me is that the shape, the size, the age, what the vessel looked like, didn't matter at all. You know, you could be an old vessel, you could be a young vessel, you could be a fat vessel, skinny vessel, ugly, very beautiful. The vessel didn't matter. It really didn't matter. It was what was going to be in the vessel that was going to matter. And it's the same with us. God just so doesn't look on the outward. He doesn't care about all these outward things that we always factor in and think about. Yeah, we might think we're too old or we're too ugly or we're not strong enough to do this or we're not courageous enough. God doesn't look at those things. He looks at his life within us and whether we will have faith in that. But one thing that did matter is that it had to be an empty vessel. It had to be an empty vessel. You can imagine if they brought vessels that were already basically filled to the brim and said, right, you know, try to fill this up. That wouldn't work. And it's the same with God. When he asks us to come to him, he just wants us to come as an empty vessel to be filled. Not to think that we're something great or we're this or we're that, but to come just humbly before him as a vessel to be filled. D.L. Moody, he said this. He said, I believe firmly that the moment our hearts are emptied of pride and selfishness and ambition and everything that is contrary to God's law, the Holy Spirit will fill every corner of our hearts. But if we are full of pride and conceit in the world, there is no room for the Spirit of God. We must be emptied before we can be filled. That's why I like a passage, it's in Isaiah, I can't remember exactly where it's either 57 or 56, but it talks about God, who is a holy God, and he inhabits eternity, it says, and he dwells in a holy place, and you kind of get a little bit of a glimpse of God. But then it says, but he also dwells with those that walk humbly before him. And again, it's just talking about the presence of God for those that come to him as an empty vessel, needing him. The second thing that kind of stood out was that it was a repeated filling. It was just like, keep getting these vessels and keep pouring. Once you fill that up, do it again. You know, there never comes a time in our Christian life when we do not need God more or less. You know, there never comes a time where we think, whether, you know, we may be so spiritual that God is not an absolute imperative for our lives. We know all this, and I know all this, and I'm hoping that this sermon is pretty simple, even though it's using pictures from the Old Testament. But it's really the crux of the matter. You know, whether we are going to present what we are, nothing, to what God is, you know, everything. And whether we're going to carry on doing that, because it is a moment-by-moment thing. It's a repeated thing. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, just as it says, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. To be controlled by the Holy Spirit. To allow God to live within you and to rely on Him. I'll just read one other thing. I could almost basically open this book anywhere, randomly, and read. And it would be relevant. Actually, it says, an oil lamp needs oil to produce light. Why? Because the lamp was made to function in that way. A car needs gasoline to go. Why? Because the car was made to function in that way. Why does a human being need God to be functional? Because we were made that way. Long ago, God decided to make a creature on this little planet called Earth. He specifically designed this creature as the means whereby His potential, His life, could be released and produce righteousness. Man cannot produce righteousness on his own, however, any more than a car can go or an oil lamp can shine without fuel. Trying to light an oil lamp with no oil is illogical and useless. You will remain in the dark. Trying to drive your car without gasoline is likewise utterly unreasonable. You will end up by getting out and pushing it, going only as far and as fast as your physical strength allows, and bringing yourself to exhaustion. The same is true with human beings. Simply urging them to be good, telling them to draw from the depths of their personality, introducing them to behavioural science, trying to legislate their actions with rules, regulations and religion, and threatening them with punishment or prison, ultimately none of these things can succeed in producing righteousness from human beings. To get light from an oil lamp, filling it first with oil is entirely reasonable. To get a car to provide you with transport, filling the tank with gas is completely logical. In the same way, divine logic affirms that obtaining righteousness from a man or a woman happens only when that person is filled with God. Oil in the lamp, gas in the car, and Christ in the Christian. It takes God to be a man, and that is why it takes Christ to be a Christian, because Christ puts God back into a man, the only way we can again become functional. This is the last thing that I just want to bring out from this little verse, is that the oil only stopped when they stopped running out of vessels, when they stopped presenting another vessel to be filled. You know, obviously it's related to the second point, but as long as they kept having a vessel that was empty and presenting it to Elisha, this oil would carry on running. And again, in its simplicity, it's just saying that God's work within our lives is there as we just keep presenting ourselves to Him to be used, not because we're anything, but because He is something. I guess just to close, we'll have one look at a passage in the New Testament that kind of talks about these things, and I've kind of mentioned it. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 5, 2 Corinthians 4, 5. It says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Meaning we do not present ourselves as being the answer, but Christ Jesus is the answer. And ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Basically saying, just like God's creation all those many years ago, there was darkness over the earth, but the Holy Spirit started to hover upon creation, and God said, let there be light, and He separated the light from the darkness. Paul's saying that's what God has done in our lives. Gone, taken something that was all darkness, but as the Holy Spirit hovers upon that person, God says, let there be light. And He separates that light from the darkness, who we are in ourselves, and who He is and who He can be through us. And He carries on to say, but we have this treasure, talking about God's life within us, in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be from God and not from ourselves. And that's the way it'll be until the day we die. It's not going to change. Your nature's not going to change. Like I said before, sometimes I think, oh, I've been a Christian 16 years now. you know, I've done a few sermons, written studies, you know, answered a few questions. Maybe that nature within me is not quite what it was. And then I find myself not walking in a close relationship with the Lord, and I think, oh, nothing's changed within me whatsoever. You know, those same temptations, those same thoughts, those same pullings away to this and to that, they're still there, and they're still as strong as what they were. You know, but walk by the Spirit, the Bible says, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in dependency. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be from God and not from ourselves. So yeah, that was basically the two things I wanted to talk about from Elisha. One is that sometimes our lives are like Jericho, that they look good on the outside, but if we're dominated by that principle within us, that sinful nature, then it's bad, and it doesn't. There's no fruitfulness. But he said, salt, take salt to the source. It's a picture of God's life. And then we see from that other one, that woman, though she was basically bankrupt, she presented what she had, these empty vessels, to God, and he filled it. And that's, you know, we're spiritually bankrupt in and of ourselves. But God can fill us and use us. Praise God for that. And it's a moment by moment thanking the Lord. Lord, I thank you. I'm not, but you are. You're adequate for the situation. We need to be reminded about that so often. So often. So I'll leave it there. I'll just pray. Father, I just thank you for the reminder. The reminder that you've given us this morning. I thank you, Lord, that your scripture from the start to the end speaks that you are the one who calls us to do things, but you are also the one who does it within us as we look to you. You are the source of our strength, Lord. You are the lovers of our life. We just thank you that we can be reminded that you are an imperative, you are indispensable to us, Lord. And just help us on a daily basis to look to you again, just to hear you saying that you are all that we need. In Jesus' name, we just give you thanks. Amen.